40 years in Pharaoh's palace, 40 years on the backside of the desert, 40 years with the bleating sheep and goats of Israel, 120 years. And at the end of his career, in a fit of anger, smiting the rock instead of speaking to it, barred from the promised land. Not lost. He went to heaven. God took him up onto a mountain, let him look over into the promised land. And then God took his life and buried him somewhere out there. Satan knew where he buried him, and Satan tried to get his body to keep Michael, the archangel, from getting the body and taking it to heaven, but evidently Michael won out, because Moses shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration in his body with Elijah and Jesus. But he was barred from the promised land. After 120 years, now, the last overcomer, verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now, there is something for which people have dreamed and schemed. Now, our Lord is seated with God the Father in a certain position today. Do you recall the position of our Lord? He's seated at the right hand of God the Father. To him that overcometh, I'm going to give to him to sit at my right hand, perhaps at my left hand, just like my Father has given me that privilege to sit at his right hand. To sit at the right hand of the Lord. So important was that it became an obsession with the mother of two sons, for whom she had spiritual ambition. She had the courage and the desire to personally go to the Lord and ask him if he would let either James or John sit on his right hand and the other on his left hand. She didn't want her son to be treasurer of Palestine. She didn't want them to be commander-in-chief of the army. She didn't want them to be president of the country. She didn't want them to be the leader in this field or that field. She wanted them to have a position in the coming kingdom of our Lord. Now, Jesus told her, and when the boys himself came and asked the same question, he said to them, that's not for me to give. Who is going to sit on his right hand and on his left hand? We read right here in 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I overcame, and I am seated at the right hand of my Father. To him that overcometh, seated at my right hand. And according to the other scriptures, at the left hand. Now, what is to be overcome? From this letter to the church at Laodicea, we learn the truth that this church is a self-satisfied church. Self-satisfied. It is an affluent church. It's a popular church. It's a church with no financial problem. It's a church to which it is popular to belong. There's an expression in the prize fighting business or racket or whatever you call it. They talk about one man being such a great or powerful or overcoming prize fighter because he's hungry. He's working his way up. He hasn't attained. He's not a multimillionaire. He's almost a pauper. He's hungry. And the future's out there. And he fights. And he fights hard. And he trains and conditions himself. He's a hungry fighter. But when he begins to win and begins to get the money and get everything to eat and to drink and everything else, then he loses his zest and his zeal and he's hungry no longer. And then he meets a hungry fighter who whips him. This church is not a hungry church. This church doesn't need to pray. This church doesn't have to pray. They've got everything. And they've grown cold and indifferent. They've lost their zeal for prayer. They've lost their zeal for the study of the Word of God. They've lost their zeal to tell others about Jesus. They don't tell others about the Word. Self-satisfied. As we come into the last days of this era before the rapture of the church, this is the way the church is going to be. Verse 15, he describes it. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. They're saved. They're not lost, but they're not zealous for the Lord either. They're just saved. That's all. Just saved. And satisfied. I know all about you. You're lukewarm. I'm not a chemist, and I haven't given much thought to chemistry. And I thought I wasn't going to graduate from the university because I didn't have a credit in chemistry. But I persevered until they finally withdrew chemistry from the required list, and then I got my diploma. But I have read that lukewarm is a condition produced by something hot cooling off rather than something cool being warmed. Now you can study that out. You're lukewarm. You once were hot, but you've cooled off a little. You're heating water. Is it hot? No, but it's warm, and it's getting hot. How's the water? Well, it's lukewarm. It was hot, but it's cooling off. Well, he says, You once were hot. Now you've cooled off a little. You've cooled off. Now he that overcometh, he that can throw off the lethargy, he that can cast away his indifference, and he that can go on warm and hot toward the Lord. Now, because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. There's no place for them. Now, here's the thing that has to be overcome. You're rich and increased with goods. You don't have to attend church every service. In fact, you don't have to attend every Sunday. You can mail your offering in. In fact, the pastor encourages us that if we can't attend, please mail in your offering. I saw the wife of a man the other day. I didn't see him because he was in the hospital. And when I went to the hospital out there where I was in the West to see him, they had him in the x-ray room. And I couldn't get in. He couldn't get out. And I had to come on. But I met that man one day. He had a drugstore in the town where I was pastor of the First Baptist Church. And I'm a rather slow worker. I'd been in the store a time or two and purchased a few things and looked around and let him go his way, and he never bothered me. But one day he came back to where I was and said, "I've seen you in here several times." Said, who are you? And I told him, I said, "I'm your pastor." He turned and went to the cash register and punched it. The drawer flew open. He pulled out two $1 bills and came and handed them to me. I said, "What's that for?" He said, "That's what I pledged to give every Sunday, and the collector hadn't been around this week to get it." I said, "Oh, haven't you heard?" He said, "What?" I said, "We fired her the first Sunday I was here." He's holding it out. I said, "Now, I'll take it this time. But, brother, the next time you get any money in that church, you're going to bring it yourself." The last check he ever handed me was for $1,000 for some phase of the Lord's work. $2 a week. Then they had to hire somebody to go and get it. Rich. Got plenty. Have need of nothing. I have knelt and prayed with colored janitor of church where I was pastor and heard their confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this town, I have knelt and prayed with wealthy men in their offices. There are those who, regardless of wealth, realize their need of the Lord. But more poor people call me than wealthy people because the wealthy man thinks he can buy what he needs. The poor man knows he's shut up to the Lord. But you're rich. And the churches today don't realize the need of prayer. They don't realize the need of repentance. They don't realize the need of the Lord. This church, we've got to overcome that. You say you have everything and need nothing? You're poor. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're blind. You're naked. Naked for a Christian means they don't have any good works. The good works of a Christian constitute a robe of the righteous acts. And you're naked. Saved. Belong to a big church. Have plenty of money and everything, but you're naked. Now, get on that white robe. There are two robes for every Christian. One is a gift of God. That's the robe of the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus, which God Almighty gives us as a free gift. But then there is that wedding robe or wedding garment, which we ourselves make, and it's made out of our righteous deeds or acts. Now he says, get busy on that. Not only that, you're blind. You can't see. Peter tells us that the group to whom he was writing were nearsighted. And I would say, generalizing, that a contributing factor to the delinquency of the church today is its nearsightedness. We can't see the judgment seat of Christ. We can't see the coming kingdom of our Lord. We see our work for today. We see this need today. Physical need, this physical desire, this physical ambition. We see the things that are near us and they blind us and we can't see it far off. Oh, that we could lift up and look. What a vision the astronauts had looking back to the earth. And what a vision we have. The other night, I just tried to visualize it. Looking at the moon, knowing that there were men walking on it. Isn't that something? But the moon not very far. Look way beyond. Clear through the heavens to the throne of God, where the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand. You're blind, it says here, and you can't see. It's not glasses that you need. You need some kind of eye salve that will clarify your vision. And I'll furnish that for you. You can buy it from me. Right here he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He counseled them to buy that from him. Now, to him that overcometh, to him who does not let wealth, and I don't mean millions. You know, today I think one is wealthy if they have a home and a car and food and clothing comfortably fixed. One is wealthy. I'll tell you, there are many, many people in the world that don't have that. But we let the things of this world, our homes, our families, our possessions, our jobs, our social contacts, our hopes, ambitions, dreams, and aspirations, all of those things, they're being realized. We don't feel our need of the Lord. And then tragedy strikes, sickness, death, or something. Then we think of the Lord for a few moments. Tragedy doesn't turn many people to the Lord. I've heard people pray that others would have tragedies, that it might turn them to the Lord. The severity of God doesn't turn people to the Lord. It's the love of God that turns them to Him, not the severity. I had an experience one day, which I told some of you, but I was getting ready to go to a neighboring town 60 miles away where I had a speaking engagement at a church meeting that morning, and as I turned from my home to the around the block to get on the highway leading that way, I saw a large group of school children and people gathered around the place, and everything was stopped, and I couldn't get through, and I stopped and walked over. A lumber truck had turned the corner real fast, and turning corner had turned over, and as it turned over, it caught a little girl and threw her down in the ditch and fell on her and crushed the life out of her. Well, when I walked up there, I could see through the slats or the railings of the truck, I could see the little girl's lifeless body there. And it had a sobering effect. Death does. I got back out in the car with my wife, and we started on, and I couldn't drive 15, 20 miles an hour. I just couldn't, 15, 20 miles an hour. Well, in about 15, 20 minutes, I was up to 30 miles an hour, and first thing you know, I was driving 60 miles an hour. This is forgotten. Going on my way. How quickly tragedy is forgotten. I buried a man not long ago, and his son-in-law came to me, and he said, "Preacher, this thing has shook me up. This thing has showed me what I am. I'm telling you here and now in the presence of this deceased, this departed loved one, I'm not going to miss church another Sunday." And he didn't that next Sunday. But the next and the next and the next and the next. Why people make such rash statements, I don't know. Not tragedy. Don't wait for that. We've got everything. We've got everything. Now, to him that overcometh, having a home, plenty to wear, plenty to eat, transportation, friends and loved ones, don't let those things cause you to settle down into a state of indifference. But the Lord says, I'll tell you what, I'm outside of such a church. He's outside. But he says concerning this church, "I stand at the door and knock. Now if any man, wealthy, satisfied, everything the world can offer, if that man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me." The Lord will come in. To him that overcometh. Now, beloved, he's not talking here about overcoming murder, lying, stealing, adultery, covetousness. He's talking here about overcoming a self-complacency that makes you satisfied to sit in front of the television Sunday evening instead of going to church, and Wednesday evening instead of going to the midweek service. That's what he's talking about. To him that overcometh that self-complacency. What will he do? I'll tell you. This is the greatest reward of all. This is the greatest reward of all. And it's offered to the people who are living in the last days of this age. Those who will overcome their self-complacency and self-satisfaction. Those who will overcome that are going to sit on my right hand, on my left hand, and rule and reign with me. That's a blessing the Lord has for us. The overcomer. I don't like slogans, cliches, things like that. So many people say it pays to serve the Lord, and they think of dollars and cents. The payment that comes in serving the Lord is rewards that will be meted out at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where that takes place. Now, Father, we pray a special blessing upon this precious group of people. People who love and have loved us and prayed for us, prayed with us. We ask of Thee and a special blessing upon each and every one of them. For their untold, unlimited kindnesses, not only to this servant of Thine, but to many other servants, their own pastors, others, wherever it may be, we pray a special blessing. Watch over us in the days in which we'll be separated, and if Thou hast not come for us when fall starts, then bring us together again, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. And may the Lord bless you real good. Christians are reluctant to admit it. Our Lord does place a premium on what we call godly living. It does make a difference how one lives, not as concerning salvation, because salvation is by grace, but concerning rewards. I don't know why there is such an aversion to Christian being accountable to the Lord. I don't know why Christians want to hear nothing about the judgment seat of Christ. I can't understand why Christians are fearful of meeting the Lord when He has made the provision that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many fond memories came across my mind during these past few days, and one just then came across my mind. We were a large family. There were seven of the children and Papa and Mama, and we lived back in those days when they ate together. I mean, we sat there. And they didn't wait long on those that were slow. They hurried up those that were slow. That's what they did. But every once in a while, Papa and Mama would say, "Edwin, did you wash your hands before you came to the table?" Well, there were several ways I could tell. Sometimes by looking at my hands, sometimes looking at the towel, sometimes other ways. But as far as they knew, nobody came to the table and sat down with unwashed hands. Not because of ceremonial defilement, but just because of one of them have clean hands. The Lord wants us, when we sit down at the wedding feast, to have clean hands. And He's provided a basin where we can wash and cleanse ourselves. In the Old Testament, they had the brazen laver. There, the priest washed his feet from the dust of the ashes around the brazen altar. And then there was a upper part of the laver where he washed his hands of the blood and other defilement and offering the sacrifice. He had to be cleansed before he could enter the Holy of Holies. And if he attempted to enter the Holy of Holies without those ablutions of his feet and his hands at the brazen laver, he was stricken dead. In the New Testament, we have to be washed, and the golden laver, as one has designated it, is if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. He cleanses us. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And there's a time just before entering church or going some other place, town. Mama would detect something on some of us, and out would come her handkerchief, and she'd moisten it, her tongue, and she would clean. I mean, rub the hide off sometimes, you know, she'd cut it. And the Lord will cleanse. The Lord cleanses. The Lord cleanses us. The overcomer is one who has made his way to the golden laver. He's one who has confessed his sins and who has been cleansed of all unrighteousness. Now, some very smugly quote from Romans, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." Meaning, they think there's no judgment for a Christian. Well, that's not what condemnation is. It means there is no damnation to hell for anyone that's in Christ Jesus. That's the condemnation of which it speaks. And then they quote from 1 John, the 5th chapter, that this is a victory which overcometh the world, even our faith. And if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we overcome, and all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are overcomers. But that just says we overcome the world by our faith. We've still got the devil to overcome, and we've still got the flesh to overcome. And they're not overcome by the same faith that we overcome the world. There is a place for personal exercise of the grace of God. Now, maybe this will help you. Even rewards, while seemingly on the basis of works, are literally on the basis of grace. All of God's dealings with man are by grace, because when man sinned in the Garden of Eden and went out from God, God had no obligation toward man. And any dealing that God would have with man would have to be on the basis of grace. Now, when I say rewards are on the basis of grace, I want to use a play on words. Rewards are on the basis of grace that is used and not abused. There's a difference. The Galatians, Christians, turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Saved, and they knew they were saved. Took advantage of that to indulge in every whim of the world, flesh, and the devil, thereby turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. The Lord knew the days in which we would be living, and He knew the hindrances, the handicaps to godly living. The Lord knew the temptations that would confront the Christians. And in order to ensure there being some Christians who would live a life and qualify, He has offered rewards. And those who overcome are the ones who win the rewards. And that's what the whole thing is about. It doesn't have anything in the world to do with salvation, except one has to be saved before he can even begin. You don't have to do a single thing to stay saved or to show that you've been saved. Let me give you these three statements. Many of you have heard them several times. You don't have to do any good thing to be saved. You don't have to do any good thing to stay saved. And you don't have to do any good thing to show that you have been saved. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. And I'll tell you, I'm not confessing anybody else's sins, anything like that. But I'll tell you, there's going to be more people than just me rejoicing in heaven that salvation is by grace and not by works. So the overcomer. And here, in the last message of our Lord, we're prone to think of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, as the last discourse of our Lord. And I have heard some mighty and powerful lectures upon those two chapters in Matthew entitled The Last Discourse of Our Lord. Well, they were not. Some 60 years later, from heaven, he delivered the last discourse. And it's in Revelation 2 and 3. That's his last discourse. That's his last word to the church. And he has some expressions that are common to all seven epistles. For instance, one expression common to all is, I know thy works. I know thy works. Oftentimes when a loved one passes on, some members of the family raise the question, can they see what's going on now down here? That question is raised. I've been amazed that people go into a state of shock when I tell them, yes, I think they can. It literally puts them in a state of shock. Or as one young man said one day, they literally come unglued. When they hear, I think our loved ones up there can see what's going on. I said, well, what's so bad about that? Oh, I don't want them to see what all's going on. I said, well, the Lord sees. The Lord sees it. You don't want your father, your mother to see it, but you don't care if the Lord sees it. Peculiar quirk in their thinking. I base that on Hebrews 12 and 1. Wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we are surrounded by a great cloud of people who've gone on before us who are watching us. Therefore, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're running a race, and they're watching us. I know thy works, the Lord says. That's the thing that should disturb us, not whether our loved one can see us or not, but that the Lord sees us. Again, an expression common to all seven epistles, to him that overcometh. Another expression common to all, let him, which individualizes the message and personalizes it, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So that though these messages are delivered to churches, they're delivered to us as individuals that has an ear to hear. Now, we have discussed in previous evenings five of the overcomers, and this evening we come to the last two, the message of Philadelphia, beginning in the seventh verse of the third chapter, and then we have the Laodicean church, beginning with the 14th verse. Now, I want us to look, first of all, in verse 12, Revelation 3, verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Call your attention, first of all, to an expression there, a pillar in the temple of my God. Contrary to popular usage, there's no expression or reference in the Word of God that warrants the reference to some leader in the church as being a pillar in the church. There's no such thing. The church doesn't have any pillars. I have seen times wished for pillows for some, but pillars there are none in the church. Oh, Brother So-and-so, he's a pillar in the church. No. The pillar is in the temple of God, and it's in heaven, not in the church. The desire of man to excel his fellow man and become a pillar and so forth. Now, that's the promise to the overcomer. What must be overcome? Now, let me show you. In verse 9, now, this church of Philadelphia is the great church. It's one of the two churches that our Lord says that he loved. He loved two churches. Everybody knows that he loved the church of Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia meaning brotherly love, the church of brotherly love. That was the church where the brethren loved one another. Now, I wouldn't know what denomination it is because I haven't found a denomination where all the brethren loved one another. So we'll pass that up for the time being. The other church, few people realize that it was the apostate church, so-called, the church at Laodicea. He loved it, and he loved the church of Philadelphia. Now, let's notice, verse 9, see what there is that they must overcome. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, or from the great tribulation, which that is, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now, let's back up again and pick up one other thing that is set before them where they can overcome. In verse 7, the main characteristic of this church these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Those words give expression to an historical phenomena which took place along at the beginning of the 19th century and continued then on into the 20th century. For about 120, 25 years or 150 years, there was an era or a period of time starting from about 1800 or just a few years prior to that going on. Time characterized as the greatest missionary outreach and spread in the history of the church outside of the first century. That was a time when every nation under heaven was open to the missionaries with the message of Christ. That was a time when the world could have been evangelized, but instead it was exploited. I've opened the door, and the Lord opened the door, the mission doors, to the nations of the world, and no man could shut them. The paradox, it seems to me, has been that when the doors were open, few tried to enter. Then when the doors began to close, then everybody wanted to go in. Now, the opening of the doors for the spread of the gospel, that's one of the privileges set before the church at Philadelphia. And the conditions which prevail in these churches are conditions which have prevailed in every church, more or less degree, conditions which prevail even until today. So that for you and I have open doors set before us. We have open doors set before us. And if the Lord opens a door for you into which He wants you to enter and witness, no man can shut it. No man can shut it. And somewhere else I have a conviction in my own heart that as long as we are alive, God has work for us to do. As long as we are alive, He has a work for us to do. Somebody to whom He would have us tell the story of Jesus. And He's put an open door out there in front of us. To him that overcometh, to him that enters in the open door, to him that tells the story, where the opportunity presents itself. Now, he goes ahead and he mentions some things here. Now, in verse 8, I know thy works. I know thy works. Now, I've set before thee an open door. The overcomer is the one that's going to avail himself of the open door. Many is the opportunity that comes our way to tell somebody the story of Jesus, and we are so deafened by the sounds of the world and of the flesh and the devil that we hear not and we recognize not the leadership of the Spirit of God. Little knowing that this contact was made by God for us to tell them the story of Jesus. I think of with regret of an opportunity that was presented to me. It comes in before my mind every few days. An opportunity presented to me just a few months ago to witness, but I was so absorbed in some other things that it didn't dawn on me till a day or two afterward that God had brought about a contact for me to witness. And it was unrecognized by me. The overcomer is going to recognize these things, and the overcomer is going to enter in. But we've got to be on the alert, and we've got to be tuned in to the Spirit of God. Now, he mentioned another thing here. Now, thou hast a little strength. You're saved, and you have a little strength. So keep it in mind. And hast kept my word. You have the word of God. Don't let anybody take the word of God away from you in these last days. Hold true to the Word of God. Hold true to the Word of God. Well, so-and-so says this. Yes, I know, but the Bible says this. Stay with the Word of God. Of course, when you come to that, there is such thing as rightly dividing the Word of truth. There isn't such a thing as determining whether the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel or to the Gentiles or to the church. There is such a thing as determining whether the message is to a saved person or to a lost person. There is such a thing as whether he's talking to those under law or those under grace. And you can determine those things by the Spirit of the Lord if you want to know. Now you have my word and keep my word. The overcomer will keep his word. Again, thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast not denied my name. The overcomer will not deny the name of the Lord in these last days. So many people want to talk about God. So many people want to talk about the church. You'd be surprised how many people witness after this fashion. A compulsion of the Spirit of God leading them to speak to someone. And so they're going to speak to them. Do you belong to a church? Yes, which one? So and so. Well, that's fine. That's fine. I was just wondering if you were a Christian. Beloved, church membership cannot be equated with salvation. But how many do that? Now, you have my name. You have my name. And that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the name. That's the name given among men whereby man must be saved. And there's none other name. Now, don't deny my name. Are you a Christian? Sure. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't deny his name. That's the overcomer. They're going to go in at the open door. And they're not going to give way. They're going to witness as long as the Lord leads. We had, for our meditation yesterday morning, Philip the evangel on the road to Gaza. And we learned from the Word of God itself that all these things that happen not only are truly historical documented events, but they're also highly typical. And Philip, witnessing to the treasurer of Ethiopia down on the road to Gaza, the last thing he did before he was raptured away was witness to a lost soul. And I gather from that, and I'm sure you will too if you consider it prayerfully, that we ourselves are to be witnessing until we are raptured. As Christians, we enlisted in the army of the Lord, if you allow that expression for a minute. We enlisted for the duration. We enlisted for the duration. There's no such thing as enlisting for a 4-year term or a 6-year term. There's no such thing as serving 20 years or 30 years and retiring. There's no place to retire. There's no place to quit. I met some friends on this trip that were amazed that I was still preaching. Nearly all preachers retire when they're 65. I tell you what you do sometimes just for your own edification. You see a minister who's over 65 and has retired, ask him what he's doing. You'll be amazed. Because I tell you what the majority of them are doing. The majority of them are preaching. And they'll tell you, I'm enjoying life more than I have ever before. Why? They're preaching now without fear of denominational overlordship telling them, I'll fire you if you don't shut up. Now they're out there where they can't be fired. Now they're having a good time. I can't help but say shame on you. You ought to have been doing that all through your ministry. They are. I meet Baptist preacher after Baptist preacher. Well, what are you doing now? I'm having the best time of my life. I'm free and I'm preaching. Oh, boy. No. Keep up this witnessing till the rapture. And as soon as Philip had witnessed to the treasurer, he was raptured, caught away. And we should be busy, because the rapture is going to take place one day when the last Gentile to be added to the body of Christ is saved. The Lord now is taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. And when He gets that last Gentile, the rapture takes place. That person to whom you witness tomorrow may be the last Gentile, and then the rapture takes place. Busy. Busy. When the Master comes, and not asleep. Now he that overcometh, I'm going to make a pillar in the temple. What if a man doesn't overcome? There's a tragic verse in here. We do well to meditate upon it. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. I'm coming suddenly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The tragic truth is introduced there that a man can serve the Lord all the days of his life, and during the last days of his life lose his crown.